again, as I said, was given on the very last day of Jesus' public ministry. This was Tuesday or Wednesday of the Passion Week, depending on your chronology. This was the last day. This is very public in his rebuke of the Jewish leaders who question his authority. And in this parable, we observe the fact that there are really two parts, and I'm going to point that out as we read it. The first part, which we looked at the last time, is verses 1 through 10, and then the second part is verse 11 through 14. It's one parable, but it has two sections to it. So let me read. It says, starting in verse 1, Jesus spoke to them again in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. And he sent out his slaves to call those who had been invited to the wedding feast, and they were unwilling to come. Again, he sent out other slaves, saying, 'Tell those who have been invited, behold, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fattened livestock are all butchered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast.' But they paid no attention, went their way, one to his own farm, another to his business. And the rest seized his slaves and mistreated them and killed them. But the king was enraged, and he sent his armies and destroyed those murderers and set their city on fire. Then he said to his slaves, 'The wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Go, therefore, to the main highways, and as many as you find there, invite to the wedding feast.' Those slaves went out into the streets and gathered together all they found, both evil and good. And the wedding hall was filled with dinner guests." Now, starting in verse 11, this is the second part of the parable that we will be especially looking at today. It says, "But when the king came in to look over the dinner guests, he saw a man there who was not dressed in wedding clothes. And he said to him, 'Friend, how did you come in here without wedding clothes?' And the man was speechless. Then the king said to the servants, 'Bind him hand and foot and throw him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen.'" Let's pray. Father, as we come into your presence today, we do thank you for the written word. We thank you, Lord, that you have not left us just vague statements or traditions, but Father, you have given us a very specific written record of your word. You have shown us here in this book, these 66 books of the Bible, you have shown us who you are and what you are like. You have revealed yourself to us. You have shown us how it is that we can know you. Lord, we thank you for all that you have given to us here, and we pray that you would enable us today truly to humble ourselves before you, before your word. We acknowledge we need the Holy Spirit to teach us, to open our ears, to open our eyes, to give us understanding, to teach us, to show us. We ask, Lord, that you, by your grace through the word of God, would change us, that we would delight in your truth, that we would walk in it, that we would obey it, and that we would cling to you as our God and our Lord. We ask that you would fill our hearts with love for you, the triune God. We pray that you would teach us and enable us to draw near to you through these words. We ask that you would convict us, encourage us, strengthen us, change us by the power of God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Jesus gave on this day three parables that we call, and I have called, not the first to call them this, but the parables of rejection. There were three parables of rejection. These three parables, which were given pretty much right in a row by Jesus in response to the Pharisees questioning his authority. He had cleansed the temple. He was there for a couple days, several days, literally from morning to night, teaching to thousands of people there on the Temple Mount. This was Passover, a time when Jews from all over the diaspora were there, all over Israel were there. This was there were probably at least 2 million people in Jerusalem at this time. So there was a very large number of people on the Temple Mount listening to him preach from day to day. And these Pharisees and Sadducees and chief priests were were very upset, and they confronted him regarding his authority. And he gave these three parables. And these three parables fundamentally speak to the fact, first of all, that they, as the Jewish leaders specifically, but really the Jewish people generally, had rejected God's revelation, first of all, in John the Baptist as the forerunner, and then his son, the Messiah, and then ultimately the whole kingdom. They had rejected the kingdom. And secondly, they were all teaching the fact that because they had rejected God's revelation to them in Christ, in the Messiah, in himself, they themselves would be rejected by God, and indeed would be destroyed, would be judged, would be destroyed. And then thirdly, the principle that appears throughout these parables is that indeed, because of their rejection of him and his rejection of them, God was going to open the door to all peoples, to the Gentiles, because of their rejection. Now, that's a kind of a nutshell summary of these three parables. And this last of these three in particular is divided into two parts, as I pointed out. The first part, we call the whole thing the parable of the marriage feast, but we have here a king who had a marriage for his son, and of course, if the king was getting married and you were invited to the wedding, that would be a pretty impressive, I mean, you would be awed to think that you got invited to the wedding of the king's son. And not only would you have the joy of being there at the king and at the wedding and so forth, but it would be incredibly good eating too. I mean, these guys had, when a king put on a feast, you wanted to be there, right? So the fact that these people who were invited rejected the invitation is astounding. But this king made this invitation to these people, obviously referring to the Jewish people. They were invited to come into the kingdom, and they ignored it. When they got the invitation, they said, "We don't want to come." And when they got it again, they said, they made fun of it. They made light of it. They went their way. They went to their business. They went to their farms. And then some of them actually killed the servants. You say, this is strange. Why would anybody do that? And yet, this is really a statement of how the Jewish people really responded to God's invitation to them to come into the kingdom. That is, to experience salvation and eternal life. Well, when the king found out what they did to his servants, they destroyed that. He sent out his soldiers and destroyed the city, destroyed those murderers, as it says. I think pointing probably to AD 70 when the city of Jerusalem was destroyed by the Romans in God's sovereignty. But then he had this problem on his hand. We have all this food, we're ready to eat, but there aren't any guests. So he told his servants to go out into the highways and the byways and just whoever you find, just bring them in. Invite everybody. And so they did that, and the wedding was filled with guests. Well, that's the first part of the parable. And the first part of the parable, we might say the main point of the parable, is that everybody's invited. Remember, the point of these parables is the kingdom. It's speaking of the kingdom. And the kingdom, in some respects, is a complicated subject in Scripture. But just think of it really ultimately, it's salvation, it's eternal life. To enter the kingdom is to enter eternal life. And so he basically says that the point of this parable is that the kingdom, the invitation to enter the kingdom is going to be opened up to everybody, not just the Jews, that God was opening the door to others. But then he gives this it's the second half. It's almost like a parable in and of itself. It's almost its own parable. We could really stop the parable at verse 10, and it would make total sense. In fact, there's a parable very similar to this in Luke chapter 14 that ends pretty much there. And really, the parable would be complete if we just stopped at verse 10. But, obviously, it wasn't complete from God's point because he adds this second part. And it's kind of a surprising ending. So now the wedding is full of guests, and now the king comes in. The king comes in to see his guests. And he notices there among the guests that someone's not properly dressed. And he calls him, he confronts him, and the man is speechless, and he calls his servants to throw him out into outer darkness. That's pretty serious, right? Well, this is kind of an unexpected turn. He just pointed out the fact that everybody's invited, and now here's someone who actually comes, who hears the invitation, and comes. He shows up, but he's thrown out. He's rejected. Now, I want you to see that fundamentally, well, let me just point out the fact that Jesus here really summarizes the whole parable in verse 14. Okay? He says, "For many are called, but few are chosen." In essence, he says this, many are called, that's the first part of the parable, i.e., everybody's invited. There are many in the world who hear the gospel, but in the end, there are few who are chosen. And in fact, even some who show up at the wedding are thrown out. And the point is this, the whole parable really, is that Jesus is showing them or telling them what is necessary to be at the feast, what is necessary to enter the kingdom, what is necessary to, in fact, to eternal salvation, to eternal life. Now, I say that because this last part of the parable really acts as the crescendo, the climax of all three parables. Because all three parables have been speaking about their rejection. And this last parable explains why they are rejected. Why anybody who is not going to enter the kingdom, why they are rejected. Now you'll notice this last part of the parable, again from verse 11 to verse 14, really focuses on one person. It's just a man. A man who shows up at the wedding, hears the invitation, comes, and he's thrown out. Now, I think, and I'll say maybe more about this in a minute, but I just want to observe the fact that he's speaking here of one man in the wedding, and I think the point of this is that Jesus is really, in a sense, using this man as a kind of a type. He's pointing out the fact that every single person, answers to God. That God deals with men on the level of the individual. Every single person in that wedding was examined for wedding garments. And there was one person here found that did not have them. And he was spotted. So he's kind of a type. He's a kind of a type of those who would enter the kingdom but do not wear the garments that are required. So we want to observe three things this morning about this particular individual. He's not named. There's no name given. He's just a man. First thing we observe is he had no wedding garment. Second thing we observe, he had no excuse. He had no excuse for not having a wedding garment. And the third is he had no hope. He was thrown out into outer darkness. So I want to consider those three things this morning as we look at this part of the parable. First of all, let me just observe the fact that he had no wedding garment. He had no wedding garment. It says the king came in, he looked around, he saw all the dinner guests. He saw one man in particular did not have on a wedding garment. He responded to the invitation, he was there, but he didn't comply to apparently what was clearly made known that he needed a wedding garment. He didn't have the proper attire, as apparently was stated by the king. Now, of course, there's always the question, what is the wedding garment? What does it refer to? Now, I find this interesting in reading about what various people say about the wedding garment. I'm amazed how complex and complicated scholars can get about something that's really obvious. Now, if you know your Bible and you know the Word of God, truly, it's pretty clear what the wedding garment is. Okay? But many people have speculated what it is. I will tell you what it is. Okay? There is only one thing necessary to enter the kingdom. Okay? There's only one thing necessary to eternal life. It's true from the beginning of Scripture to the very end of Scripture. Are you ready? Perfect righteousness. Perfect righteousness. That's what's necessary. You cannot enter the kingdom without it. It's that simple. You must have perfect righteousness. Now, Jesus has made that clear throughout the Gospel of Matthew, by the way. In Matthew chapter 5, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said to them, he said, if you do not have righteousness that exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, that would have been pretty astounding to those people because they thought of the Pharisees and the scribes as the righteous people. They were the good people. They were the people that were very meticulous about keeping the law, about tithing. They were moral. They were upright. They taught the law. They were the good people. They were the best people. And Jesus said, well, if your righteousness doesn't exceed their righteousness, you're in serious trouble because you're never going to enter the kingdom. You must have a perfect righteousness, which excludes everybody, including you and including me. This is obviously the theme of the scriptures, that there is no man that will ever be justified by the works of the law. Romans 3, 19 and 20. There is no man that will ever, ever stand before God on the basis of anything that he has done and will say that he is justified. We've all sinned. We've all sinned to come short of the glory of God. But we need a perfect righteousness to enter the kingdom, and we can't enter the kingdom without that righteousness. And what is that? Well, the righteousness that is necessary to enter the kingdom, that garment that must be put on, is the righteousness of Christ. It is the righteousness that God gives as a gift to those who believe on him. Now, that's true from beginning to end in Scripture. Again, that's the doctrine of justification by faith. But I want you to observe how this metaphor of righteousness as a garment is seen in the Scriptures. And there are several places we could go, but I want to take you, first of all, to Isaiah 61, because this is really clear, I think, in terms of the parable of Jesus. And we have to think that the Jews were familiar with these passages when he said this. But notice what Isaiah says in Isaiah 61, referring again to the future time of Israel's redemption. This is from the standpoint of Israel saying, I will rejoice greatly in the Lord. My soul will exult in my God. For he has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has wrapped me with a robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with a garland, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. Notice, this is a garment that is given. God gives it. There is no other way to obtain it. And I also point out the fact that where you have righteousness, you have joy. Those two always go together in Scripture. Where you have true righteousness received, there is joy. And this is speaking of the same thing that Jesus is speaking of. There is a righteousness, a robe of righteousness that God gives his children. It is a garment of salvation. And you will never enter the kingdom without that garment. You will never enter the kingdom on the basis of what you've done or the good things you do. You will only enter one way, and that's if you have the proper clothing. And that clothing must be given to you by God through faith. Now, there's another scripture that speaks to this. Look at Zechariah. Zechariah is the second to last book in the Old Testament. Zechariah chapter 3. And there's a scene here where Joshua, who is the high priest at this time in Israel's history, appears before the Lord. And I want you to observe what it says regarding him. It says in verse 1 of Zechariah chapter 3, Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. The Lord said to Satan, The Lord rebuke you, Satan. Indeed, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? And may I say that that's every one of us who are in Christ. We're all brands plucked from the fire. We're just like Joshua. Again, Joshua was the high priest. Verse 3, now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and standing before the angel. And by the way, that's why Satan was accusing him. It says, he spoke and said to those who were standing before him, saying, remove the filthy garments from him. Again, he said to him, see, I have taken your iniquity away from you and will clothe you with festal robes. Then I said, let them put a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments while the angel of the Lord was standing by. So here was a man who was clothed with filthy garments. He was the high priest. He was perhaps the most holy man in the nation. He was clothed with filthy garments. And listen, the very best of you, the very best of us, apart from Christ, are clothed with filthy garments. Our righteousness, our good deeds, they are as filthy rags before the Lord. There is nothing good, listen, in yourself, there is nothing good that you can do before God. Nothing. We call this, in theology, inability. In fact, inability, the doctrine of inability, actually goes further than that. You can't even want to change apart from the grace of God. You can't do anything. You are utterly unable. You are filthy. You may think you're good in the eyes of other people. You may do good things. You may be a nice person. You know, some of the most wicked people in the world are wicked, are nice. You ever noticed that? Some of the nice people in Hollywood, they're nice, but they are wicked. But you don't have to go to Hollywood to find wicked people. It's all of us outside of Christ. There's nothing that we can do. We're clothed with filthy garments, and we need desperately to have new clothing, clothing that we can't provide. Now, I want you to see in this passage in Zechariah chapter 3, in verse 4, which I already read, but I want you to observe the second half of this verse where he says, see, I have taken your iniquity away from you. When God gives us righteousness, that's what he does. He takes away our sins. And he puts on us righteousness. It's his work. Now we ask the question, biblically, how does God do that? And that's really, again, one of the main themes of the whole Bible. How does God do that? Well, the picture of this goes all the way back to the beginning of the Garden of Eden. The Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve were created perfectly. And as you know, they sinned. They were separated from God. God had told Adam before he fell that if he took of the fruit, that he would die in that day. But you'll notice, although Adam did spiritually die when he took of the fruit, he did not physically die immediately. In fact, he lived over 900 years. He lived a long time. But what is often overlooked is the fact that in chapter 3 of Genesis, something did die in order to cover him. You remember when he sinned, he realized he was naked and he covered himself with fig leaves. And then it says in verse 21 that God took skins of animals and covered him. Now that was a picture from the very beginning of what was going to be necessary to cover his nakedness. Not physically, but spiritually. He had lost righteousness. And the only way that that would ever be obtained is through a substitute. See, what's implied in that whole scenario is that an animal gave its life in order to cover Adam. And the very first death that took place in the garden was a substitute for Adam. And Adam knew it. He didn't die, but that animal did in order to cover him. Listen, that's the very first picture in Scripture of substitutionary atonement. Now, the whole sacrificial system in the Old Testament was meant to point to this. That there had to be a God-ordained, perfect lamb, a perfect substitute that would take away the sins of the heart, the sins of the life, This is again pictured in the Day of Atonement in Leviticus chapter 16. And in Leviticus chapter 16, this one day out of the year, I call it Yom Kippur in Hebrew, but it's the Day of Atonement. It's the day, one day, when all the sins of the people were taken away. And it was a picture. It was meant to point to Christ. But at the very center of that whole day, the Day of Atonement, were two goats. Two goats that were brought. There was a lot more to the day than that, but the main point of it, or the central part of it, was two goats. And they took lots over the two goats, and the one lot was the one that got the lot was basically became a sacrifice. Became a sacrifice and was offered on the altar as an atonement. The other goat, the high priest, put his hands on his head and pronounced all the sins of the nation of Israel over the goat. And they set the goat free and they sent it out into the wilderness. And it says the goat bore all their sins away. Now those two things, those two goats, that was called the scapegoat, by the way, those two goats together were meant to picture what Christ would do. He would give his life in order to bear our iniquities and take them away. That's the only way of salvation. And listen, if you do not have the righteousness that comes by faith in the God-ordained substitute of Christ, you will never enter the kingdom. You can't. You will be excluded. Because you must have perfect righteousness, and that perfect righteousness can only be obtained one way, and that is through Christ, who died in our place as the perfect God-ordained substitute. And again, this atonement, it's faith in this atoning work of Christ. Through that, according to the Scriptures, we are justified. That is, declared righteous. Justification is the opposite of condemnation. We're all under condemnation. In Christ, when we put our faith in Christ, we are no longer under condemnation, Romans 8:1. Right? We are now justified, which means we are declared by God righteous. Not because we're righteous perfectly in what we do, but because Christ's righteousness is imputed to us like a garment. It's put on us. We are now pure in God's sight. God treats us as if we were as righteous as Christ. He was perfect. And so he treats us and he actually washes our sins away and he blesses us as if we were Christ himself because we are in Christ. That's justification by faith. But along with justification comes regeneration. Those two are never separated. And that is, the one that God justifies, he regenerates. He makes alive. He gives a new heart. You are changed from within. Now notice, your salvation is not dependent on the change that God works in you. Your salvation is grounded on one thing, the righteousness of Christ. But if you truly have that righteousness, you are changed by the power of God. You are regenerated. You have a new life. It doesn't mean you're perfect, but you're changed by the power of God. And you love the truth. You love the Word of God. You want to obey God. You love God. You want to walk with God. You want to please God in what you do. Not as a means of earning your way to salvation, but because He has saved you. He's redeemed you. He has clothed you with righteousness. And some have argued, and I think this is probably true, that the emphasis here in Jesus' parable is on that aspect of it. That in other words, there is a righteousness of life that absolutely corresponds to this robe. In other words, for someone to say that they have on the righteousness of Christ and to live like the devil is a total contradiction. It's a lie. You can't do it. There must be some clear, in every true believer, there is a clear evidence that you have this robe on. It's a changed life. And not perfection. None of us are perfect. And if you doubt that, I mean, you can just talk to our spouses. We all know we're not perfect, but I guarantee you that if you have on the robe of righteousness, you're changed by the power of God. And the Scriptures teach this over and over again, but 1 John 3:3, for example, says that whoever has this hope in him purifies himself even as he is pure. Always. If you are changed by the power of God, you have this robe of righteousness on. I want to observe the fact, and I mentioned this earlier, but I want to observe the fact here in this parable that when the king came in and he looked out over all the guests, there was nobody going to hide. The king sees every guest, and I rather suspect that the king coming into the wedding feast here is probably a picture of a second coming. You know, when it's just the wedding guests, apparently he made it in and no one really thought any differently, but when the king came, he knew. You see, you can't get past the king. You know, you can get past anybody. You can get past me. You can get past your spouse. You can get past the church. But you will never get past the king without this robe. God knows who are his. God knows those who love him and trust him. You may not be perfect. You may stumble. You may fall. But I guarantee you, he knows your heart. He knows whether or not you have trusted in him for salvation. He knows whether or not you have humbled yourself before him and have been born again. And you will never enter the kingdom without it. Every single individual is inspected. And he knows everything about everyone. There is no exception. Turn for just a moment to Revelation chapter 3. Jesus, by the way, is the judge of the churches. And he said this to the church in Sardis. Verse 1. Here is Jesus as inspector, I guess we could say. To the angel of the church in Sardis write, "He who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, say this, I know your deeds, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead." Now notice, these are professing believers. This is a church. It says, you have a name that you're alive. In other words, you have a reputation of being good. People around you think you're wonderful. You have a reputation, but he says, in reality, you're dead. Which is another way of saying you're not saved. Which is another way of saying you're not in the kingdom. Which is another way of saying you don't have on the proper garments. But now notice, as you read through this, there were some there in the church that did. Notice what he says. Verse 2, "Wake up and strengthen the things that remain which were about to die, for I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of my God. So remember what you have received and heard and keep it and repent." Now what they received and they heard was the word of God. That's what they were to keep. That's what they were to heed. That's what they were to search. "Therefore, if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come to you. But you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes will thus be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life, and I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." I want you to observe the fact that there is holiness of life is necessary to enter the kingdom. Not as a means of justification. You're not justified by your works. It's a demonstration that you are justified by the grace of God. So this man had no garments. He had no righteousness. He had no true righteousness. And by the way, this is kind of the background, I think, this whole thing, to what Jesus is going to say to the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 23. Because when we get to Matthew chapter 23, he's going to spend the whole time giving woes to these Pharisees who were holy in the eyes of people. He's going to show them how filthy their righteousness is. They're naked, even though people thought that they were wonderful and that they were righteous. They were naked. This is the robe that is necessary. This robe this man did not have. He did not have true righteousness. He was not changed. He did not have the righteousness that is by faith. He did not have the righteousness that includes regeneration, that is the work of God. And by the way, whenever you read righteous or just, those who are righteous or just in the Scriptures, remember, Old and New Testament, that's who it's speaking of. When it says Noah was a just man in Genesis 6, it's not saying that Noah never sinned. What it's saying is he had the righteousness that is a gift of God by faith, and because he had that, he lived a righteous life. He did. Those two always go together. And when you see the righteous man in Scripture, go through the Proverbs, whenever it speaks of the just and the righteous, just remember, that's who it's speaking of. Those who have righteousness that comes by faith as a gift from God, and those who live righteously because of it. And by the way, the only one that can do anything righteous is the one that has been born again. They're the only ones that can do anything that is truly good and righteous. And it's the grace of God. It's all the grace of God. So he had no garment. He had no righteousness. Now, secondly, observe the fact that he had no excuse. Go back to Matthew 22 and verse 12. Immediately when the king sees this man and he notices he doesn't have the garment on, he confronts him. And this is what he says. Friend, how did you come in here without wedding clothes? And the man was speechless. I want to observe the fact that he calls him friend. I don't think this is God. I don't think this is the king being sarcastic or anything like that. I think this is an interesting word. It's the same way, by the way, that Jesus addressed Judas Iscariot when he came and betrayed him. He said, "Friend, why do you come?" Now, why did he call Judas Iscariot friend? And why does this king call this man a friend? I think the answer is this. Listen, the king had nothing inherently against this man. He had given him an invitation to come. The problem, if I can put it this way, was not on the side of the king. The king graciously gave him an invitation, and apparently it's clear that gave him the prerequisite for coming, and he simply didn't obey. He didn't do what was necessary. So this was a thing that, if I can put it this way, this man brought upon himself. He called him friend. It doesn't mean he was going to stay in the kingdom. He wasn't going to be in the kingdom because he didn't follow the prerequisites. But the fault was his own. This man was speechless. He had nothing to say. There are a lot of people in the world that think that when they get to see God, they're going to say this and they're going to say that. They're not going to say anything. They won't. Listen, the moment that you and I stand, or rather fall, in the presence of the Holy God, there won't be anything said on your part or my part. We will know, again, outside of Christ, we're condemned. There won't be any question. There will be no appeal. Everyone will be speechless. Every mouth will be stopped. I have no doubt that this man spoke quite proudly beforehand. In fact, the implication here seems to be that he went there in almost an arrogant, presumptuous way. It seems implied in this, in his response, and there is some evidence for this perhaps in Near Eastern custom, but it would seem clear that the wedding garment had been offered and provided for by the king. Now that seems implied, first of all, because of the fact that he's speechless, but it also seems implied in the fact that, remember, the invitation went out to everybody, rich and poor, good and bad, and not everybody would have been able to afford a new garment, so it seems implied that everybody who came was provided a garment. And if they didn't put on the garment, it was a statement of arrogance. It was a statement of rebellion. So this man had no excuse. He was given a garment if he wanted it. He was told of the necessity to have it, but he didn't have it on. He had no excuse. This is a man who was invited. He heard the invitation, and he came without the proper garment. Now, I want to emphasize this, that when we appear before God, and if any man has not on the garment of righteousness offered by Christ, there will be no excuse. There will be no excuse, particularly for those, again, who have heard the gospel. And this person heard the gospel because he came to the feast. And he thought that he could get into the feast without the garment, without true righteousness. And there are a lot of people like that. And by the way, the Bible warns about this, especially in the New Testament, regarding the last days. There are going to be a lot of people who are going to live after the flesh in the name of grace. That's what the whole little epistle of Jude is about. But there are a lot of other references to it. Listen, you can't. You cannot enter the kingdom without righteousness, without being changed from within. God has given the invitation clearly, and He has also explained the terms. Okay, the invitation is come. Come. There's no cost. Yet at the same time, He says this. He says, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. He that saves his life will lose it. He that loses his life for my sake shall find it. See, that is the prerequisite. You can't come, if I can put it this way, without leaving the world. And that's what this man apparently tried to do. He tried to come without leaving. You can't. The truth is that if you will enter the kingdom, you must follow the guides that God has laid down in His Word. You must forsake the world. As Paul says, the world is crucified to me and I to the world. No other person will get into the kingdom than that. You must die. God has laid this out, the Lord has laid this out plainly throughout His Word. But the beauty of this is that God provides the righteousness. Okay? It's not something that we earn. It's not something that we accomplish by our works or by our self-discipline. God gives it. It's grace. It's all grace. God gives this righteousness, this imputed righteousness, the new heart, the change of heart. He gives it. It is a gift. But He also, throughout, and again, observing the fact that there are no excuses, throughout the Scriptures, God warns of the consequences of not having on this garment that He will provide. He warns throughout the New Testament about those who would claim to be saved who have no righteousness. And Jesus said Himself in Matthew 7, right? Many will come to me in that day and say, Lord, Lord. Right? He says, not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom. But he that what? Does the will of my Father. That's who will enter the kingdom. You can't get into the kingdom without doing the Father's will. Is that legalism? No. See, what is the work? It is the work to believe on Him. And when you believe on Him, He changes you. And the life that you live is the evidence that you have been given this righteousness. You cannot enter the kingdom without doing His will. He says that often in the New Testament. In 1 Corinthians 6:9, Paul says this, know you not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? And then he says this, he often says this, don't be deceived. He says in Galatians 6, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever you sow, you will reap. He says that after a long treatise on justification by faith. He says, listen, don't think that you can live after the flesh and go to heaven. He says, if you sow to the flesh, you will reap corruption. Which is another way of saying, if you live in sin, you'll die. He says it again in Romans 8. He says, if you live after the flesh, you will die. But if you, by the Spirit, do mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. You can't enter the kingdom without that. You can't enter the kingdom without being changed by the power of God. There are no excuses. He has given the invitation. He has explained the terms. He provides the righteousness. And He gives the warning. There are no excuses. Now the third thing that we observe in this very sobering parable in the end is that this man, he had no garment. He had no excuse. And finally, he had no hope. It says in verse 13, "Then the king said to the servants, 'Bind him hand and foot and throw him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth.'" And at this point, he's clearly referring to the final judgment. He's clearly referring to hell. There will be those who will seek to enter the kingdom and will not be able because they will not have on the righteousness that is a gift of God by grace through faith. They will be thrown into outer darkness, which is eternal doom. I would tell you, one of the hardest doctrines of the Bible, without question, is eternal damnation and hell. It is a very difficult thing to think about. In fact, it's overwhelming to think about what the Bible teaches about hell. And the average person on the street today doesn't really believe in hell. Or if there is a hell, it's only for people like Hitler. The truth is, there is a hell. And most of the world is going there. The truth is, the Bible says that apart from this robe of righteousness, your eternal destiny is eternal torment. You will receive what you deserve. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. All of a sudden, the person that didn't care about religion, didn't care about eternal life, and said, "Well, when I die, it's just going to end." And well, they can think that all they want. It doesn't change the fact that when they die, they will face the judgment. And when they face the judge, they will weep uncontrollably. It will be supreme sorrow. They won't only weep, they will gnash their teeth. It'll be sheer terror before the true and the living God, who is a consuming fire. Apart from Christ, there is no hope. There is no hope apart from Christ. Listen, you can have all the positive thinking in the world. You can have the whole world get together and try to create a utopia here, which is what's happening. Listen, there is no hope without Christ. The book of Proverbs says in Proverbs 11, "When a wicked man dies, his expectation perishes." There is no more hope. Now, for us who are in Christ, it is completely the opposite, right? We love that verse, and I often close with the benediction from Jude. It says, "Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy." Well, how can he do that? He gives us righteousness. He gives us righteousness that is perfect, that is not our own, or as Martin Luther called it, an alien righteousness. It's not our own. It's a gift. God has given it to us. And it results in a changed life and righteous living. But it's because of that, because of what Christ did, and only because of that, we will stand before the true and the living God with joy in our hearts and thanksgiving. As it, remember what it said in Isaiah 61. He has clothed us with the robe of righteousness, the garments of salvation. That's the only way we'll stand in that day. Well, let me close by just reading a passage at the very end of the Bible, Revelation chapter 21. Revelation is a book that speaks mostly of the judgment of God that's coming to the world, the end of the age, the day of wrath. Even in that day, there will be many, many who will come to Christ and be saved. To the very end of time, the Lord reaches out his hand to those who would trust in him and believe him. And he gives this invitation, and the Bible ends with an invitation. Revelation chapter 21. Let me begin at verse 12. He says, "Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me, to render to every man according to what he has done. I am the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end." Again, this is the king who's going to come into the feast. "Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter by the gates into the city. Outside are the dogs and the sorcerers and the immoral persons and the murderers and the idolaters and everyone who loves and practices lying." That's everybody, and that's you and me apart from Christ. says, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright and morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who wishes to take the water of life without cost. It's free, but it costs everything. And you must die to this world. Call upon him. Make sure, don't wait until then to know whether or not you have the robe of righteousness on. You can know that you have it on. Trust in the Lord. And again, come this evening, as we speak more about justification by faith, which is exactly what that is about, putting on the robe of righteousness, the righteousness of Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that in Christ we have hope. Not just wishful thinking, not positive thinking, not anything like that, but Father, a certainty. The certainty of your word, that in Christ we have a certain end, a good end, a glorious end. We shall stand before you with joy in our hearts, not under condemnation, but justified by the work of Christ. Lord, we thank you for the hope that we have in Christ. Lord, the world does not have hope, and it proves it day by day as it lives in wickedness and lying and stealing and murdering and hatred, in gossip and foolishness. Lord, it proves every day that it is lost, living for this vain world, loving money, seeking all the things of this world and the pleasures of this life, as if all there were this life. Oh, if they only understood their end. There is no hope outside of Christ. Lord, I pray truly that if there be somebody here today who does not know you, has not humbled themselves before you, has not been born again, does not trust in you and love you and walk with you from day to day, I pray that today they would turn from their sin and put their faith in the Lord Jesus. I pray that you would regenerate them and give them grace. Put on them the robe of the righteousness of Christ, that alien righteousness that is not ours, but is given to us by your grace. And Lord, may we walk in truth from day to day. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name for all your goodness. Amen.